right. Good morning, church. Well, it's been a great, beautiful weekend, and I hope you've had some time to be outdoors this weekend. It's been great, and it's nice to see a little sunshine. And we're just so happy to have you here with us in this second service today. We had a great first service this morning, and I'm looking forward to talking to you from the book of 1 Timothy again this Sunday, and we're learning so much together. I'm glad to be part of a church that really wants to hear the Bible. You want to hear it read publicly, you want to hear it explained, and you want to hear it applied. I'm glad to be part of a family like that, a culture like that, that you come out, that you honor me by your presence, you honor us by being here and being the kind of people who come with your pens and ready to take notes and to learn. We're thankful for being part of a church like that. And this is the church I prayed for when I started 22 years ago. Thankful. And so we've been entrusted with some things. And this is what this scripture is about. 1 Timothy, these six chapters of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul, he writes this letter to his young spiritual son, Timothy. He said, I want you to pastor the church at Ephesus. And I'm entrusting to you the message of the gospel of grace. I'm entrusting to you the church at Ephesus, its leadership, the way you do worship, the centrality of the preaching of God's word. I'm entrusting all this to you. And then today in chapter 5, we're going to be looking at how Paul's entrusting to Timothy this culture of mutual honor, and that the church is to be a place that honors one another, appropriate to our age, appropriate to our gender, appropriate to our place, that there's appropriate honor for each and every one of us. And this is God at work in us. This is a grace. And this is what Paul is teaching Timothy. You've been entrusted with this. And I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this just to get us started. And I went and looked at some of Brothers Grimm's writings. They have just some real insightful little short stories. Don't you love the writings, those fairy tales and so forth that often teach us a moral? But here's one by the Brothers Grimm entitled The Old Man and His Grandson. There was once a very old man whose eyes had become dim, his ears dull of hearing, his knees trembled, and when he sat at table he could hardly hold the spoon and spilt the broth upon the tablecloth or sometimes let it run down his mouth and drip to the floor. His son and his newlywed wife were disgusted at this. So they took the old grandfather at last and had him sit in the corner behind the stove. And they put in his hands a bowl made of earthenware. And they gave him food, not much of it. And the old man used to look towards the table from which he used to sit, and tears would fill his eyes. And there came a day where he accidentally dropped the earthen bowl on the floor during dinner, and the bowl broke, and the young wife scolded him, but he only said nothing and sighed. Then they brought him a wooden bowl, and she said, maybe you won't break this, and they gave him his food in the corner. And there was also a young grandson of 4 years old who sat at the table with his mother and father. And one day his father saw him collecting some wood together and trying to put it together. And his father said, son, what are you doing? What are you building? He says, I'm building a trough for you and mother when I'm big and you're old, so I'll have something to feed you from. And so the father and the wife looked at each other, and tears filled the young bride's eyes, and they went to the old man and they took him back to the table and they put him at the table where he belonged. And even when a little spill fell from his lips upon the table, they no longer took notice. And so the father, the son, the grandson, and the grandfather were at the table again. Now you'll notice in this story the word honor is never mentioned, yet it's always implied by the dishonor that was present. I would propose to you today that we live in a rough, uncultured, dishonorable, disrespectful time in history when our language has become impolite, coarse. It lacks the gesture of polite behavior. All you have to do is go to a public place, go to the Walmart on a weekend and watch the way children speak to their parents and vice versa, the way a husband and a wife will have these interchanges between them. It's heartbreaking. And I'm sure this is not just in our culture. It must have been true in the city of Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, I want you to lead that church at Ephesus to be a household of mutual honor. And he gives Timothy four instructions on how to carry this out. So that's what we're going to unpack today. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I believe today these four instructions are relevant, absolutely relevant to our culture today. We need this. We need the grace and honor and love that the Lord Jesus wants to pour out towards us. Amen? So let's look at it. We're going to follow the pattern we've been following over recent weeks of reading a little bit of the Scripture and then commenting on it, because we're taking our biggest bite yet this week. All of chapter 5 and then a couple of verses of chapter 6. So put your seatbelts on. We're going to go fast. Starting at chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll be filling in this answer, this blank. Being entrusted with a household of mutual honor, honor one another as family members. Honor one another as family members. Listen to what the Word says. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. We'll just pause right there. Just want to unpack this. This is the first thing I want you to take note of, is that the word honor here is implied. It's throughout chapter 5, but here it is implied. Here's what Paul is saying. I want you to honor one another according to age and gender. If they're older than you, Timothy, see, Timothy's a young pastor, but yet he still has to lead the whole church, and he has older men in the church. He says, now when you're dealing with older men and they need to be corrected, don't correct them like you would someone your age or younger. Treat them like a father. And he tells him specifically, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. In other words, don't call him out publicly. Don't yell at him. Get with him quietly and submit to him as one older than you, but yet you still need to encourage him to live right. And so he's giving him instructions. Treat him like a father. Honor him according to his age being older than you. Treat him like a father. Not like maybe you've treated your father, but the way you should have treated your father, like that, if you know what I mean. Because some of us have been brought up and we weren't taught to respect those older than us. But treat him appropriate. And so when you do that. Now this word honor, it's not here listed, but you'll see it listed later throughout. You'll see the use of it. So let's just explain what this word in the Greek means so that we can start using it right away, because it's implied in the first two verses. It's the Greek word tomeo, or as some Greeks would prefer, tomao. Tomeo, tomao, one of those. Right. And that's called a Christian joke. Thanks for laughing. It means to fix the value, to set the price, to reverence, to esteem, to honor. It includes certainly the idea of respect, but it also includes the idea of payment, so that it would imply the appropriate price, like that. So the word honorarium, for instance, comes from that, where you would pay someone for speaking or for doing some service. And so it implies both. You owe a person respect, and you may owe them financial support, depending on the situation. Well, you'll see more about this as we dig into this chapter. Here he says you owe fathers, older men, you owe them treatment like a father. And when you rebuke them, don't do it the way you would do someone younger than you. Do it appropriate to that. Treat mothers as mothers. Treat brothers like you would brothers and sisters. And then he adds this to sisters. Did you see this? In all purity. There should not be a hint of sensuality in the way Timothy. Listen, Timothy, as a pastor, you must be above reproach. When you're dealing with women your age and younger, it must be without a hint of sensuality. That word purity could also be translated chaste. And so honor one another. So if you're coming to the church looking for a mate, what better place to find one? I think it's better to find one here than any place, but that shouldn't be why you're coming. That shouldn't be your purpose. You should be here to meet with the Lord Jesus and to worship Him and to study His Word. And if the Lord shows you someone here, that's a great place to meet one, but don't come here for that purpose. Is this making sense? You know? Pursue Jesus, but It might be a place where someone else is pursuing Jesus and you meet each other. That'd be great. But don't come here like that. Brothers, treat your sisters like sisters without a hint of sensuality. Don't come here to flirt. In Ephesians, Paul says, "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family." That's you he's talking to. That's us. So turn to the person next to you, take a good look at them, and figure out which one belongs. Okay, based on age, father or mother, brother or sister, and say, "Good morning, father, mother, brother, sister," whichever one's appropriate. Figure that out. Some of you, it's easier. You're sitting next to your father or mother. Say, "Hey, mom. Hey, dad." Others are getting into trouble right now because you're not sure. And I've set you up for that, and I apologize. In the book of Exodus, we find in chapter 20 the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is what? Honor your father and mother. Right? It's one of the Ten Commandments to honor your father and mother. That doesn't mean they are deserving of honor, because sometimes they aren't. They aren't sometimes. You honor them because the Lord commanded it and because it's the order of things he's put into place. You honor God, therefore you honor your father and mother. Now, sometimes that's more difficult than it is. Sometimes you have honorable parents, and it's easy to keep this. And sometimes it takes a lot of faith to keep it. But you work that out. When I first moved to Eastern North Carolina, I moved here from Roanoke, Virginia. And we were used to using honorifics in Roanoke, Virginia. You know what an honorific is? An honorific is a title that precedes a name. Mr. Combs. Mrs. Combs, like that. So that's an honorific. Sir, ma'am, those are honorifics. That you use a title that you're showing them honor. You're showing them respect when you use an honorific. That's what an honorific is. So when I first moved here, I was pleasantly surprised by the use of the local honorifics. People would meet me, and their children would meet my family. We'd get to know each other, and they would start calling me Mr. Gary. And I thought, well, I've never heard that before. It was Mr. Combs, where I grew up, you would call an older person by their last name. But here, they would, if they knew you, it was a combination of the honorific and the affectionate. And I kind of thought that was sweet. So I taught my children the same. My children were taught, if someone's older than you, you say, "Yes, sir," "No, sir," "Yes, ma'am," "No, ma'am." And you say Mr. or Miss in front of the name. I've heard some of you say to my grown children now, because my children grew up in this church, and I've heard some of you say, "You don't have to call me that. It makes me feel old when you call me that." And they're like, "You don't understand. My father made me do this. I can't stop." I believe that the Bible would agree with the use of honorifics. I believe it's an expression in the culture. It's a residual remnant of a time when we used to actually honor one another. And it's fast leaking out of the culture. And so people aren't using it. You hear people calling their mom and dad by their first names. And whose fault is that? It's not the kid's fault. It's the parents' fault. So teach your children to honor one another. Teach them to honor you is the right place. And if you want them to honor you, you have to sow honor. If you're yelling at them all the time and calling them names, if you're calling your child ignorant or stupid or dummy, guess what you're teaching? You're teaching them to dishonor you, because they will eventually. You get what you reap what you sow. You know, so if you yell at your kids, watch out for the teenager that's going to yell back at you, mom, like that. So you have to sow honor if you want to reap honor. So you honor according to gender and age, and we'll find out there's some more categories, but this is the first instruction. Now, there was a surprising kind of honorific, and I'm not sure it's an honorific. It didn't really feel so honoring that when I came to Eastern North Carolina and I first went to a country restaurant here in town with my wife, and the waitress came up and she had some gum in her mouth, and she goes, So Shug, do you want that? You want sweet tea with that, hon?" And she's calling me Shug and hon and sweetie and all this, and my wife looked at me like, "Have you met this woman?" Now, I've never been here before. So those are some Southernisms that I wasn't familiar with when I first moved here. Not sure they're honorifics, but I've grown accustomed to them. they seem to be, you know, safe enough, I guess, you know. If I were to say it myself towards some other woman, though, I know what my wife would do to me. And so teach your children to respect one another. Teach yourselves to honor one another according to their age and their gender. Here's number two. Honor widows. Honor widows. Now, Paul, listen, he gets so serious about this that the most of chapter 5 is about this, so please listen closely, and I've got to go fast. There's so much ground to cover, but listen to this. Honor widows. Verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Amen? So now, this could really seem like, wow, this is just really detail-y. Wow, what's this about? Well, here's what it's about. The Apostle Paul says that in this household of faith, in this household of mutual honor, we are to give special attention and care towards that woman who has lost her husband. And to give this proper context, Paul is speaking to a first-century culture that has no social safety net. There's no Social Security. There's no Medicare or Medicaid. There are no hospitals. There's no system of care for those that are destitute. And to add insult to injury, a woman in the Roman Empire had no legal status. And so if the husband died and she didn't have a son, she had no right to the property. Now, the property would pass from the father to the son. If there were no son, she is completely out on the streets. Here's what Paul's telling Timothy. It's not to be like that in the church. In the church, we take care of these women. We make sure they're cared for. And so this is what Paul's teaching Timothy. And as we look at this, I want to just, it's a long passage, and I just want to divide it into three directives that I see that we could summarize this. The first is to determine responsibility. This is the first directive. Who's responsible for them, these widows? That's the first directive. Let's figure out who's responsible. Who's primarily responsible? Well, in verses 4 and 5, verse 8, and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says the biological family is primarily responsible. Do you see that? Verses 4 says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them, who's them? The children and grandchildren. Let the children and grandchildren care for her. If she doesn't, if she's alone, she's truly a widow. But if she has children and grandchildren, she's not a widow according to his criteria, judging who gets care. Now remember earlier when I said honor implies not just respect, but financial support? Here it is, right here. We're supposed to take care of them financially, meet their financial needs. And so he's saying, but if they have children. So here's the thing. God's first institution that he ordained is the family. It's in the book of Genesis. The first place that's to take care of us is the family. Now we see the breakdown of the family in our generation, but that's the first place. And then the church is the second family. It's the spiritual family, but the primary responsibility is the family. And so he explains it, and then he goes on down. He gets kind of strong on this. Verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, you see that in verse 8? And especially for members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you don't take care of your mom and dad, if you don't take care of your family, if you don't take care of the widows in your family, You better not be claiming you're a Christian, Paul says, because you're not living like one. And so this is strong language. Then in verse 16, he summarizes this segment of the chapter by saying, if any believing woman, so now he's speaking to women, not just to men. So verse 8, he's talking about men. Men, you take care of your relatives, yeah, but then he's not finished. He says in verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Okay? So we're answering the question of who's responsible. So primary responsibility, the family. If she's alone, the responsibility falls on the second family, the spiritual family, which is God's church. Okay? So that's here's the second directive. He says, appraise their status. Ask questions and find out what the nature of their need is, how they're living. Because if you just throw money at it, it won't necessarily help their status. You need to get involved with their life. And this is the beauty of family life. So the church is a family, and really the church has surrendered to the government its responsibility. Now, prior to Christianity, as far as I know historically, some of you are probably better history students than I am. I love history. I've studied it a lot. I find no evidence in governmental systems of any care for society's destitute until Christianity arrived on the scene. And so in America, the whole idea of Social Security and Medicare, Medicaid, all of that stuff arose out of a kind of Christian thinking that we should care for. The only other evidence I see anywhere is in Judaism, where they cared. But still, that's still the Judeo-Christian ethic. You tracking with me? And so this whole idea of care for those like the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner, the one who's living in your country but not from your country, this idea of honoring them and caring for them is alien to the world other than those Judeo-Christian countries. It would be helpful, it seems to me, if our country would listen to Paul's instruction and actually get involved in people's lives before they throw money at their lives, because sometimes it's not helping them. Here, did you notice what he says? He says in verses 5 and 6, he says, verse 6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So he's saying if she's spending what you give her on her own passions, and she's becoming a drunk, or she's becoming one who's just disabled and she just doesn't handle her money well, she's living poorly like that, that's not going to help her. She's going to need more than just financial support. She's going to need, and so he's given criteria. Do you see it in there? He's going through it, and he's helping Timothy with this ministry to widows. Now, here's the third directive, and this one surprised me. I must say, I've been preaching 22 years. This is my first time preaching verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy. If you were to be with me on a study break, I have a list of every Bible passage I've ever preached in 22 years, and I have a checklist, and I have a desire, if the Lord allows me before I die, that I will have preached every verse of the Bible before I die. It takes a long time, by the way, to do that. And you can see me just laboring through 1 Timothy. You have to work really hard just to preach through a book. And you never know what you're going to uncover when you do it. But anyway, I have never thought through this chapter 5 the way I have this past week. I believe this third directive is an empowerment to serve. That he's empowering widows to be servants in the church. And I don't think I've ever noticed that before. It appears as if, when he says enroll them in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled. I first thought that meant enrolled in the food line. You know, like she gets food and she gets housing and care. I thought, and I think it includes that. But then look at the criteria. If she is not less than 60, okay, she needs to be over 60. She's the husband or the wife of one husband, so she's a one woman, she's a one man woman. Get that right. And then she's got a good reputation for good works. She brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of saints. It's like this list of qualifications for service. It's like, what is that? And here's what it appears to me, that not only were these widows to be cared for, but they were to be elevated in status in the church as servants in the church who were doing these activities that are listed here. And so we might see the beginnings of a women's ministry that's being instituted here. In fact, historically, you can find this in the first, and by the third century, there was an order of widows. And this is information that I must share with you after 22 years that I'd never studied before. Found it very interesting. Dorcas, the woman in Acts chapter 9 who had passed away, and the Apostle Peter was visiting that area, and he's encountering all these women in the church, and they're all crying, and they're holding articles of clothing and fabric and stuff, and they're all saying, Dorcas made this for me, and this scarf around my neck, she made this head covering, she made this outfit, and they're all crying because this woman, Dorcas, that Peter hasn't met, who's this Dorcas? And then the Holy Spirit empowers him to raise her from the dead, and so Dorcas is restored to life, and the women are all just so tearful and happy. These women surrounding Dorcas appear to be widows that Dorcas was caring for, and that Dorcas herself may be one of the first parts or one of the first members of the order of widows. She seems to be a widow as well. So it's an interesting little story there that I was looking at. And so we see the possibility here of this. I find this very interesting. Something else, a warning here to the younger widows, those that are still of marriageable age and still have interest in being married and having children. He warns that they really shouldn't be enrolled because they'll give their pledge to the order of widows, but then they'll see a good-looking man, and then they'll want to get married, and then they'll break their pledge. And so he says, it'd just be better to encourage them to go ahead and get married. He says, besides, if you put them on the roll and you start caring for them financially, they may be tempted because of their immaturity just to go house to house and become busybodies. And so you're enabling poor behavior because they're not mature enough yet. And so he warns about that. He says it'd be better for them to remarry and give, Satan no opportunity in their house. Some verses to support. I could go on and on about support throughout Scripture. God's very serious about the care for the widow. In fact, he describes himself in the book of Psalms, chapter 68, verse 5. He's a father of the fatherless, a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. My mother used to pray this verse. My mother became a widow when I was 8 years old. The mother of four children. I'm the oldest of four kids. And I used to overhear my mother in the bedroom next to mine crying at night and praying this psalm. Be a father to my kids. You said you would. And the word protector, she translated it husband, and be my husband. Be a husband to me. Be a father to my kids. And her prayers came true. All four of us have come to Christ. All four of us are Christ followers, I think. He answered her prayers. In the book of James, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled for God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. God cares about orphans and widows. He's serious about this. In the book of Isaiah, he says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Plead the widow's cause. Stand in for her. There are famous widows throughout the Bible. I wish I just had time. Can you think of some? Here's some I thought of. What about Ruth? She's a widow. And what about her mother-in-law? They're hanging together. So Ruth and Naomi, right? Ruth is in the lineage of Jesus. Famous widow, right? And she was young. Now, Naomi was too old. She didn't get remarried, and she had nothing. But when Ruth got remarried to Boaz, then Naomi got to live at their house. That's God's provision for the widow right there in the book of Ruth. There's the widow of Zarephath, whose son died and Elijah raised her from the dead. There's the widow Anna in the book of Luke, who at the age of 84 had been praying in the temple every day. That's all she ever did. It's all she did was pray in the temple, praying for the Messiah. And one day, Joseph and Mary brought 8-day-old Jesus to the temple, and she got to lay her hands on baby Jesus. She's a widow named Anna. There's another widow in the Bible that we might forget. Her name's Mary, mother of Jesus. And from the cross, as Jesus hung there, he looked at John. He said, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son. And he was handing off care to his friend John, his disciple John, to care for his mother. And we see this in the Scripture. Pop up a couple pictures here, because when I was in the city of Ephesus, one of the places I visited was the ancient ruins of the church of St. John. This is where St. John is buried. He died in Ephesus of old age. He's the only disciple that wasn't persecuted and murdered. He's the only one that lived to a ripe old age. He was a pastor in Ephesus, and this church of St. John was built here, and this is right where this is right in front of the pulpit of where this church was. It stood until the year the 1300s, until the Ottoman Turks came and turned it into a mosque, and then an earthquake knocked it down. Now, this right here is called the House of Mary, because apparently John took seriously his call to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he took her with him when he moved to Ephesus. And to this day, the Muslims and the Christians, and they still go to this place. The Catholic Church actually built a statue to Mary right in front of that house. I don't know if you knew that, but apparently this is extra-biblical information. Historically, it looks like Mary passed away in the city of Ephesus and that she lived there before she died. Interesting facts. Now, may I share with you another widow that meant a lot to me and a lot to our church? Her name was Evelyn Etheridge. I called her Miss E, and so did many of you. Now, Miss E became close to me. I preached in the 90s, I preached her husband's funeral. I was one of the pastors, and I met her there because her son Larry, who has also gone on to be with the Lord, he was going to our church at the time and asked me to preach at his daddy's funeral, and so I did, and I didn't know the family very well at the time, but I remember I bought some Kentucky Fried Chicken and went over to her house, and I didn't have any deacons yet, so I was the pastor and the deacons, and so I went over there, and I fed the family, and they felt like my family, and I fell in love with that family, and so Miss E started coming to our church after that, and she called me son. And before she left this world, I was calling her mom. She heard me talking about my mom one time. I was preaching about my mom. My mom passed away in 2001. And I said, you know, I used to call my mom on Fridays at 10 o'clock because by then she would have received my cassette tape. You remember those things called cassette tapes? I used to mail her a cassette tape of my sermon every week. And she'd get it by Wednesday, and she'd listen to it on Thursday. And so Friday I'd call her, and I'd say, hello, Mom. She'd say, hello, honey. That was a good sermon. And she'd talk about my sermon and tell me what she thought. And we'd catch up on all the uncles and aunts and cousins and people. I didn't know who she's talking about, but she needed to tell me. And we'd talk about that. And I told that one Sunday. I was preaching, told I miss my mom. Well, Miss E, she came down front after that service was over, and she said, I don't want to offend you, Pastor, but I'll be your mom. You can call me on Fridays. And so I started calling Miss E on Fridays. I used to call her on Friday mornings, and she would talk to me. She was the leader of our prayer ministry. She was a widow in our church, amen, right, that took up the order. We didn't know what an order of widows was, but we had one, and I miss her. This is her standing, by the way, at CCS, Community Christian School, towards the end of our term there before we bought this building. She passed away 2 months later. This is in the fall of 2010, and she looked at this building from a hospital window over there at the hospital and watched us clean the building up. And she watched out the window. She never got to walk in here, but she had a lot to do with us being here. Amen? Now, what are we going to do about the widows in our church? In this context, Paul told Timothy what to do. What are we going to do? May I first call out this possibility that we should enlarge our understanding or definition of what it means to be a widow, because in the first century it was due to death, but in our century it's often more due to desertion and divorce. And for us, the widow today actually might be less about the death of the husband as it might be the divorce or the desertion or the one who doesn't claim his son or daughter. And so as we look at the church today, we should be aware of the single women in our church who are widowed by that cultural definition. And church, we need to love them and show them special honor. Amen? Amen? Deacons, by the way, your ministry was founded according to the book of Acts chapter 6. Your first calling was to the food distribution to the widows. Deacons, may I say to you, deacons that are present in the house this morning, you need to watch over the widows. You need to help the pastors. And this is one of your first callings, is to care for the widow and the fatherless. Amen? Isn't that true? So that's the kind of church we need to be. But we've defined who they are. If they have a family, the family's to care for them. If they don't have a family, we're to be the second net, the safety net that takes care for them. And I've enlarged that definition somewhat. So these are some good applications. I can think of more. A couple more that we might consider is young single people, don't allow an obsession for marriage and the passion for that to cause you to lose your passion for Jesus. You can kind of see that in some of the instruction here. See how non-sensational works are important. like hospitality and the washing of the saints' feet and those kind of things, how they're commended in Scripture and that they're to be honored. So these are some other side issues. Let me keep going. We're going to keep going. Here's the third instruction. Honor your spiritual leaders. Honor your spiritual leaders. Y'all still out here? You still with me? Picking it up at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So let's talk about this. I want to unpack this by looking at three words to divide this section to help us order up this section. The word compensation, accusation, and ordination. Because he seems to be talking about these three topics. First of all, he talks about compensation in verses 17 and 18. He says that the elder, we talked about this over the last couple of weeks. Who's the elder? It's the Greek word presbyteros. It's where you get the word presbyterian. Presbyteros means an older, mature man that's overseeing the church. To clarify, here Paul says, he makes it clear by saying, let the elders who rule well. So he makes sure that you know this. In chapter 3, he called them overseers, episkopos. It's where we get the word episcopalian. An overseer, an elder, it's synonymous. It's the same meaning. They're the ones who lead the church. And he's saying they are deserving of a double honor. Now, why double honor? I think he's making sure that you understand that those who put full-time effort into preaching and teaching and leading well deserve respect and compensation, that they're to be set apart and taken care of by their church, and that's appropriate. He says, you wouldn't muzzle an ox that's treading your grain, would you? He's quoting Deuteronomy, by the way. I'm not sure I appreciate being compared to an ox, but I would like to eat. That's what he's saying. He says, you shouldn't put a muzzle over the ox while it's doing the work. It's not fair. It ought to get to eat since it's working for you. And then he quotes Jesus. He says, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so the worker is worthy of his hire, Jesus said. Right? And so he gives two quotations, one from the Old Testament, one from the Gospels, and he makes his point that he's worthy of a double honor. So he speaks of compensation. May I say to you in our church that we have three full-time pastors. That's all they do is work for the church and work for the ministry. And you have appropriately decided to obey 1 Timothy and give them a double honor. You've honored them with the role and you've honored them with compensation. We are paid sufficient to have roofs over our heads, cars to drive, and food on our table, which honors us and honors you for giving so that we may do this. We do not set our own salaries. Our trustees do that. We have a board of trustees here that annually, they have oversight over the salaries for every person who works for the church. I, as the senior pastor, go to them every year, and I list my suggestions, and then I leave the room. And sometimes, often, they call me back and they go, do you have a plan B? Because we have to live within a real world, right? The economy that we live in. And so the reason I say this to you is so that you understand the integrity of this church and the obedience to the Scripture. And then the word accusation comes up. So he deals with the pastors need to be compensated with honor, respect, and taken care of financially. And then he says, verse 19, I do not admit a charge against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. Now that's really the bare minimum if you go to the Old Testament. That's true for anybody, not just an elder. If there's not two or three witnesses, you shouldn't charge them. And here's the warning here. If the elder's reputation is harmed by gossip, you got one person saying bad things about the elder, Who else has their reputation harmed besides that leader, the whole church? Because the pastor, his reputation is tied to the church, and the church is tied to his. And so here's what Paul is saying. If you don't have good evidence, you better get the preacher's back. You better cover for him. And if you do have some information because you observed it, here's what I'd say to you. Here's what I would ask of you. Those of you that know me, I hope you know that I'm correctable, that you can come to me and say, you didn't like something for this reason, you have a biblical reason. Here's what I'd say. First of all, don't come with a big old smile on your face going, I got you. I'm going to tell you something. I got you here. Because I'm human too, and I might not receive it as well as if you came to me with a tear in your eye. Just one tear. Get one tear. Get one little tear over here and just say, I love you, Pastor, but you said this, and I know you didn't mean to say it like that, but it could have been heard like that. And listen, I'm tenderhearted. I'll probably get a tear in this eye to match that tear in your eye, and we'll work it out, and I'll apologize. And if I don't, then here's what it says you're supposed to do to me or to any spiritual leader. This is scary. This is only applied to spiritual leaders in the church. This is a higher level than what's... Matthew 18 says that you're to be corrected privately and go through this process. But here it says, if I don't repent, look at this, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, that means you just keep on sinning, rebuke them in the presence of all. I'm a public figure. I'm to be rebuked publicly. That's, ouch. I better have a church praying for me and my reputation, and I better do my best to follow Jesus and love my wife and love this church and as much as possible. Now, I will sin, but if I persist in sin, you see the difference? It's not that I don't sin. If I sin, you correct me, but if I persist in it and I'm uncorrectable, then you got to deal with it publicly. Wow. That's the accusation part. And then he talks about the ordination, which he describes here as laying on of hands. He says in verse 22, don't be hasty, don't be too quick in doing this laying on of hands thing. And towards the end, he describes this, you know, because the sins of some are conspicuous. You know not to lay hands on them because there's sins all out in front. But some of them, you don't find out till you get to know them, how they're really shaped. And so get to know people before you lay hands on them. And then he says there's some people that their good works are conspicuous and some are hidden. And so sometimes this guy, you thought, well, that's who I should raise up. And then you find, he's got a bad temper and he's got a drinking problem. He's got this, better slow down. And then this guy who's quiet and you didn't notice him, you find out, well, he's actually godly like that. So that's laying on of hands. Don't be too quick. And then he's got this little parenthesis statement. You thought I was going to skip it, but I can't. Verse 23. It kind of ties to last week. I got some feedback last week when I was talking about asceticism, and I was talking about, you know, the idea that of just saying no to things, just being the culture of don't, will not change your flesh. You have to have a heart change. So just saying no to alcohol won't make you have a clean heart. And I was talking about that last week because that's what Paul was talking about. But some talked to me either by email or cards last week and had a concern that I was saying it's okay to drink in moderation, and if you're an alcoholic or something, I was somehow giving you permission. And this is an example of me being corrected, and I'm publicly now letting you know that if I accidentally said that, I apologize. Because I agree that for the alcoholic to take one drink is like death to them. They must abstain for life. Because they can't. They're like a diabetic. They just can't eat or drink certain things. And I get that. And so now here Paul is dealing with the other side of things with Timothy. Timothy was an abstainer from alcohol, apparently. He didn't drink. But he had a bad stomach. And the water was probably bad. Right? And it's still, if you go to a third world country today, they tell you, do not drink the water. Because you'll catch something. And so wine was a way in that day, and it was often really watered down wine, but the wine, the alcohol in it, purified it. And so he's giving Timothy special permission. He's going, Timothy, I know you're in that church of Ephesus, and I know you're caught up in that aesthetic movement and everything. You're trying to stay above reproach, but listen, man, you're killing yourself. Just drink a little bit of wine. He doesn't say a lot. He says a little. Just drink a little bit of wine, a little tonic for your stomach. That's what he's saying. Okay? Hope that's helpful. Here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 13. Here's what the Bible says. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Honor your spiritual leaders. Here's number four. Honor those in authority over you. Honor those in authority over you. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, this is addressing bondservants and masters. And we might say, well, okay, let's skip that. We don't have any of those in the room. But let me just share with you what the first century Roman Empire looked like. The majority of the population were bondservants, slaves. The majority of the people were not free. And in the comparison in those days, it was not like early American slavery. It wasn't based on race, so it wasn't racism, nor was it a permanent life condition. It was contractual, and they were bonded, a bondservant to it. And so they could pay for their freedom. They could earn their freedom if they wanted it. And so this is a different culture that Paul's talking to. It looked actually more like employment. Slaves owned slaves. If there were wealthy slaves who owned servants themselves. And so this was a different setting. So here's how today I think we could apply the principles. If you have a boss, if you're working for someone and they're your boss, if you are a student and you have a teacher, if you're a teacher and you have a principal, like that, you see what I'm saying? So that's your master. That's the one that God has ordained to be over you for this season of your life. How should you treat them? Okay? So verse 1 says, you're to honor them so that Jesus looks good. Well, Gary, where'd you see that? Okay, look at verse 1. Regard their masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So if you're going around claiming to be a Christian and you're dishonoring your boss, you're dishonoring the name of Jesus. So stop talking bad about your boss in the break room. Stop disobeying and dishonoring your teacher. Because how can you claim to be a Jesus follower and do that? That's verse 1. And then verse 2 says, if you find out your boss or your teacher is a believer, don't take advantage of them. You should honor them even more. And you should do everything you can to make their job easier for them. And so this is important information for this mutual honor of the church as it rolls out into the community. We've been entrusted as a church with this household of mutual honor. Will you honor those older and younger, those of a different gender than you? Will you give them their due honor? Will you honor the widows and the fatherless in our church? Will you honor those spiritual leaders that have been put over you? Will you honor your boss, your teacher, the one that God's put in authority over you? Will you join me as we've been entrusted with this household of mutual honor for the one who adopted us into his family? His name is Jesus, honored above all, given glory above all, stepped down from heaven's glory and climbed down the ladder of love and became human like us, walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem, carried the cruel cross up the hill called Golgotha, and was ultimately dishonored for us. He took our dishonor, he took our shame, he took our culture of gracelessness, and he took it upon himself and was dishonored by us so that we might be adopted into his family of honor and love and glory. He became the symbol of our suffering, like we talked about during our worship songs. He was lifted up like the serpent, which was evidence of that which was killing them. He became sin in our place so that he took our ugliness and our suffering and our dishonor so that we could be brought into this family of honor. Praise be his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, first of all, we pray for that person that's sitting there right now just thinking about, I want to be part of this family that honors one another. And friends, if that's you, right in your seat right now, here's how you join the family. You ask Jesus to come into your life. You just pray a prayer like this. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross and that you rose from the grave, that you live today. I believe that. Come into my life. Forgive me my sin. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. I want to be a member of the family." If you pray that prayer, the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Others are here, and you know you're in the family, but you need to repent. You've dishonored your parents. You've dishonored your boss. You've spoken badly about someone who's in spiritual authority over you. There's someone in your family that needs care, and you're not caring for them. Maybe it's your parents or grandparents, or maybe it's a widow in your family. Or maybe it's something in our church that we need to repent of, that we're not honoring one another as we should, maybe in a small group or maybe in some other way. Lord, forgive us. You took our dishonor so we could receive your glory and your righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We repent, and we ask you to pour out your honor and grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.